The beauty of the priestly life and witness of Pope Blessed John the 23rd was summarized aptly by his fellow successor, St. Peter, with whom he'll be canonized on Sunday. Pope John Paul II, in his homily for John's beatification, September 3rd, 2000, which I was privileged to be able to attend and at which to distribute Holy Communion to the overflowing crowd at St. Peter's Square. John Paul II said about his predecessor, "Today we contemplate in the glory of the Lord John the 23rd, the Pope who impressed the world with the friendliness of his manner that radiated the remarkable goodness of his soul. Everyone remembers the image of Pope John's smiling face and two outstretched arms embracing the whole world. How many people were won over by his simplicity of heart, combined with a broad experience of people and things. The breath of newness that he brought certainly didn't concern doctrine, but rather the way to explain it. His style of speaking and acting was new, as was his friendly approach to ordinary people and to the powerful of the world. It was in this spirit that he called the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, thereby turning a new page in the Church's history. Christians heard themselves called to proclaim the gospel with renewed courage and greater attentiveness to the signs of the time. The council was truly a prophetic insight of this elderly pontiff, who even amid difficulties opened a season of hope for Christians and for humanity. In the last moments of his earthly life, he entrusted his testament to the Church. What counts the most in life, he said on his deathbed, is blessed Jesus Christ, his holy Church, his gospel, his truth, his goodness. John Paul II concluded, "We too wish to receive this testament as we glorify God for having given him to us as a pastor." In the days before and after his canonization, I saw an outpouring of devotion for Pope John that was really moving. I was still a spark in the eternal noose when John had led the Church. But being in Rome during those days, I was able to witness firsthand a love for him, especially among the Italians, that I'll never forget. 2 weeks after his beatification, I went to St. Peter's Basilica one Sunday morning to celebrate Mass. During the Jubilee year, it was really neat to be a baby priest in Rome because I worked for the Vatican doing tours to St. Peter's tomb. The Swiss guards knew me. I knew how to get into the back sacristy. The basilica itself would be closed because the whole square would be closed for a Jubilee event. Most of the other priests who would celebrate normally in the basilica weren't celebrating on Sundays. The Vatican officials would generally go out to Italian parishes and keep some type of pastoral ministry alive. So many times I was the sole human being in the entire basilica of St. Peter. But one morning I was in there with Father Robert Sirico, whom some of you will know from the Acton Institute. He has spoken here. He gave a homily at the seminar last year. I took him through the back entrance. We were figuring that we were just going to celebrate a Mass by ourselves at either the tomb of Pope St. Gregory the Great or Pope St. Leo the Great, which was the two I would always go to when I had the entire basilica to myself. But the sacristan came over and said, "Would you mind celebrating at the tomb of Blessed John the 23rd. There are a whole bunch of sisters who have come in and they're desperate to have a priest. We were the only priests who were going to be celebrating. So I said, "Fine, let's go over and celebrate at John the 23rd's tomb," which had just basically been put there in the previous 2 weeks. So celebrated Mass there. But at the time, after the consecration of the Sacred Host, I leaned over to Father Sirico and I was feeling terrible vertigo, terrible nausea, and I said, "I'm not feeling so good. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to continue the Mass." And he leaned over to me and he said, "It's the formaldehyde." After 37 years, he had been so soaked up with the formaldehyde that it was still coming up through the marble, through the crystal case he was in, such that it was somewhat overwhelming. The embalming fluid with which he had been filled after his death was so strong that it was able to exude that way more than 37 years later. So I finished the Mass from the bottom step of the altar. Thanks be to God I had memorized the Mass in Italian. But I had first come to know Pope John the 23rd through his Journal of a Soul that I got for $1 in a used bookstore a few months before I entered the seminary. I was at that time oblivious to the larger narrative about him inside and outside the Church, that he was Il Papa Buono, the good Pope, in implicit comparison to Il Papa Cattivo, the bad pope, his predecessor Pius XII. I just knew he was a pope with a short reign who summoned the Second Vatican Council. I barely knew anything else about him, and so I read his journal, the diary of the inner workings of God within him from the age of 14 through his death. This was a chance to get to know him from the inside, to enter into his own spiritual life, his first-hand experience of existence. And that was enormously helpful to me. I believe that the Journal of a Soul is one of the great 20th century spiritual classics. Seeing his maturity as a teenage seminarian with regard to his prayer life, study, ascesis, and discipline all helped me to put my game face on as I was preparing to enter seminary. Having had the chance to know and, in a sense, befriend him spiritually through this posthumously published journal, I would later get offended by the caricatured narratives of him, of someone who opened up the windows of the church basically so that the spirit of dissent and disobedience, sanctuary jackhammers, liturgical license, birth control pills, and priests and women religious abandoning their vocations together could all enter. That's the caricature of John the 23rd. As soon as we had decided on the topic of priestly models of holiness for parish priests today as the theme because of the impending double canonization, I volunteered to take John the 23rd so I'd have a chance to refamiliarize myself with his holy life and be better prepared in various media hits around the canonization to bring the real Don Angelo Roncalli to life. In this talk on his priestly life and lessons, I want to break it down into two basic parts. In the first section, I want to retrace his very rich biography, which certainly influenced the style of his papacy. I'll focus on 10 different phases in his life, all of which are significant to his 4.5 years as pope. In the second half of the talk, I'd like to focus on 10 different things we can learn from his words and witnesses to strengthen us in our own vocations. So let's break down his life into 10 formative periods. First is birth and young child. Ray, you're laughing.
Everybody's laughing back here.
Very good.
There'll be a spot quiz.
All right. Rosary check, Raymond. Okay, here we go.
There's only 50 beads that are right.
So, he was the fourth of 13 children, but the oldest boy, born at the end of November in 1881. The baptismal register, you always make sure you take very good care of the baptismal register, especially with regard to mistakes. It says there, in the year of 1881, 25 November, I, Francesco Ribuzzini, the priest of this church of San Giovanni Battista Sotto il Monte, the place where the Roncalli family had lived for 500 years as sharecroppers, taking half of the income from the farm and giving the half over to the landowners, and the landowners were canons in Bergamo, owned by, you know, priests, right? Sotto il Monte, under the mountain, right up in the very north of Italy at the foot of the Alps. I baptized the infant born today of the lawfully married couple Giovanni Battista Roncalli at Mariana Mazzola from Brusico in this parish. The infant was given the names Giovanni Giuseppe. Of course, his name wasn't Giovanni. It was Angelo, right? The priest got the future pope's baptismal name wrong. So they were sharecroppers. Very, very difficult life. In their house, small little house, they had 32 people living there and their 6 cows. Right? Grandparents were there, uncles, aunts, cousins were all in the same house. John the 23rd would say after he was pope that there are 3 ways of ruining oneself: women, gambling, and farming. My father chose the most boring. He went to elementary school for 3 years where the education was quite poor. His godfather, because he sensed that he had a vocation to be a priest, arranged for him to have Latin lessons from a priest in a place called Carvico, not too far away. Don Pietro Bolis was his name, who was quite demanding and physically abusive. After a year of blows, young Angelino went as a 9-year-old to the bishop's school in Chilana, founded by St. Charles Borromeo as a pre-junior seminary. He lived with relatives 4 miles away from that pre-seminary, and he'd walk those 8 miles every day back and forth to school. But the schooling wasn't effective. he was about to flunk all his final exams for lack of motivation. So he was pulled by his pastor, his hero, Francesco Ribuzzini, who arranged to tutor him on his own to get him ready for the entrance exams that he would need to go to the basically high school seminary in Bergamo. Pope John would later recall that the saintly guardian of my childhood and vocation is Father Ribuzzini, from whom after his death I purloined his well-used copy, The Imitation of Christ, that he always tried to inflash. He helped me very much during this period. About his family, he would later say in a letter to his parents, "Ever since I left home towards the age of 10, I have read many books and learned many things that you could not have taught me. But what I learned from you remains the most precious and important, and it sustains and gives life to the many other things I learned later in so many years of studying and teaching." That his best seminary ever had 32 students and 6 cows, and it was under the mountain. His father said to him as his valedictory, as he was heading off to seminary in Bergamo, "He's a poor farmer's son. He's going to make a poor priest. History will come back." So at 11, he went off to the high school seminary in the Diocese of Bergamo, which was founded by St. Charles Borromeo. This is the second phase of his life. He struggled with math and science, but excelled in classics, history, and theology. And it was there that he began the practice of spiritual direction. This is a real focus of his Journal of a Soul. 80 of the printed pages are dedicated to these formative years. He began writing that diary at the advice of his spiritual director, Canon Luigi Isacchi. He would say later that he could never remember a time in his life when he didn't want to be a priest. So he was there in Bergamo, and at the age of 19, the rector persuaded him to take an exam. There was a canon back in the year 1640 who had endowed a scholarship for seminarians from Bergamo to go study in Rome at Santa Polinare, which is where Santa Croce University is today, which is run by Opus Dei. And the scholarship would pay for 15 scholarships on any given year, so every year there'd be 3 or 4 guys who would be able to win it. He won the competition. He was sent down there. When you're being sent to Rome, what the studies meant is you'd finish after 4 years with your doctorate. So he was there for his first year, was doing very, very well now that he had excellent teachers. But he was drafted, which is the third phase of his life. He became a sergeant and helped out in the medical corps. He called it the year of his Babylonian captivity. It was a really tough assignment for him as a seminarian. He noted in his journal how vulgar and sexually active his fellow soldiers were, and called the army a running fountain of pollution. But it helped him to see just how much God was needed. He excelled, believe it or not, in the rifle range and on the long marches. We always think of John the 23rd as a hugely corpulent guy, right? But he used to walk all around the mountains and the Alps, and he excelled in those areas. Later, 11 years after he was ordained in 1915, he would be drafted again during World War I when Italy declared war. He would be called up for duty as a sergeant in the medical corps, as a stretcher bearer for years behind the lines, and then as a lieutenant chaplain for 3 years, where he coordinated the spiritual and moral care of soldiers. But that real closeness to men and all their issues did strengthen him. And we'll see how it impacted a couple of his assignments, but also how it would impact what he would write in Pacem in Terris many years later. He returned to the seminary. He was ordained a priest at 22 and 9 months. A shockingly young age. He had to be 23 at the time. So I've never really been able to find out exactly where he got the dispensation for it, but he was. 22 years and 9 months, August 10, 1904. He was ordained at Santa Maria in Monte Santo, which is in Piazza del Popolo in Rome. He celebrated his first Mass in the grottoes of St. Peter, where 59 years later he would be buried. He went that day, he celebrated his first Mass, to meet Pope Pius X. This had been arranged by the spiritual director of the seminary. Pius X encouraged him after he stammered out a few nervous words. He wrote in his journal that Pius benignly placed his hand on his head and tapped him and said, well done, my boy. This is what I like to hear. I'll ask the Lord to grant a special blessing on these good intentions of yours so that you may remain a priest after his own heart. His family was way too poor to pay for the train to come for his ordination, but he was able to return to celebrate Mass in the church he was baptized 5 days after he was ordained on the Solemnity of the Assumption. He returned to Rome to do another degree in canon law at the beginning of November. But in January of that year, his young new bishop, Giacomo Maria Redini Tedeschi, tried him and another Bergamo priest studying in Rome for the position of secretary. Angelo was chosen at the age of 24. He served as bishop's secretary for 10 years until Redini Tedeschi suddenly died. Redini Tedeschi had been a rising star in the pontificate of Leo XIII, very close to Cardinal Rampolla, who was almost elected pope, if you remember the conclave of 1903. You were there, weren't you, Jay? No, just kidding. As things happen after the papal election, Rampolla was marginalized, as were his closest collaborators, and Redini Tedeschi experienced the classic promoviatur ut amoviatur, promoted in order to be removed. But he was incredibly gifted and one of the leaders of Catholic action in Italy that had just begun, forming Italian lay people to serve as the salt, light, and leaven of Italian society after 3 decades of absenting themselves from the political scene by being forbidden by the popes even to vote. That was the residue of Pius IX taking his blanket and going and crying in the corner of the Vatican. Redini Tedeschi, Pius IX, I'm not a huge fan of. Pius IX, who puts up in St. Peter's Basilica that he was the longest serving pope of all time, right on top of a statue of St. Peter, but Pius IX couldn't do math. And Peter was pope from 30 April, you know, basically from Jesus' ascension in 30 AD all the way to October 13, 64 AD. He reigned longer than the 32 years of Pio Nono. But nevertheless, we digress. But if you ever want to kiss a pope's toes, you can always still get Pius IX. Redini Tedeschi became his great teacher and mentor, allowing Father Angelo to accompany him on all his pastoral visits, his pilgrimages, all his pastoral initiatives. Of his mentor, he would say later, he was the polar star of my priesthood. His soul was more disposed to note merits than exaggerate faults. You're going to see a lot of like spiritual father, spiritual son later. He treated everybody with the greatest deference. He spoke with incomparable pleasantness, seasoning his conversation with unexpected witticisms. He was not authoritarian. He wanted all those around him to contribute their energies to the apostolate and to assume their own responsibilities. He was discreet. One remarked a depth of inexhaustible gaiety in his soul. From Redini Tedeschi, he learned how the church could change at the same time as being absolutely faithful to the deposit of faith and to older traditions. Being bishop secretary wasn't the only hat that he was required to wear. The bishop appointed him editor of the monthly journal, La Vita Diocesana, and he wrote for Bergamo's daily Catholic newspaper. He taught history, apologetics, and petrology in the Bergamo Seminary. In 1910, he was appointed chaplain to all the women in Catholic action in the diocese. He's a much sought-after preacher and teacher. He became secretary of the diocesan synod, something he saw great fruits from that he would bring with him to the papacy. We'll talk about that when we get to the Second Vatican Council. One of the most significant things that happened during this time was that he had accompanied Redini Tedeschi to Milan to meet Cardinal Ferrari there. And while the two of them were talking, he had just gone basically into the library and he happened to see their folios of Cardinal Charles Borromeo's apostolic visit to Bergamo in 1575. He thought that that was pretty interesting. He started to open it up, and he said this was an absolute treasure trove that nobody knew. He saw in Charles Borromeo's reform of the church in Bergamo, where he spent a year, a paradigm for the reform of the church at any age. I mean, Charles Borromeo was one of the great reformers of all time, one of the great priestly heroes, one of the greatest bishops who ever lived. And he saw in that 1 year there everything that would be needed for a renewal of that reform in his own age, and then many of these ideas would still be percolating. It took him 4 decades to finish the work and publish in five volumes the reports of Borromeo's visit. He published one in 1936, another in 37, another in 38, another in 46, another in 57, the year before he was elected. He never gave up that project because he really thought it was important. And after he was Pope, after he had all five volumes, as part of these sort of gift exchanges when people or heads of state or various bishops would come to Rome, he was always giving out copies of his own work. He was a scholar. He doesn't often get that reputation, but this really shows that he was a resolute, persevering scholar. Another important element is while he was doing that research there, he was very much assisted by the librarian of the Ambrosian Library, Monsignor Achille Ratti, who would later become Pope Pius XI and be instrumental in his future path. After Radini Tedeschi's sudden death, he was appointed seminary professor and spiritual assistant to various associations, continued to teach history and apologetics. After his return from four more years of military service, the new bishop who had taken Radini Tedeschi's place, Morelli was his name, asked him to found a home for students, for university students, especially those returning from the war theaters, so that he could help in that transition. So he was basically a university chaplain for a while. He founded several Catholic professional guilds. He began youth groups, especially for girls who were at high risk with so many soldiers who had lived lascivious lives coming back to Bergamo. He filled in for priests absent from their parishes, saying Mass, visiting sick, hearing confessions, teaching the catechism. And because so many seminarians had entered who had served in the war and were basically in post-traumatic stress syndrome, as we'd call it today, he was appointed the spiritual director of the seminary in order to be able to walk these guys through their horrible memories. That was the way it was until he was 39 in 1921. Next stage of his life is a stage of several phases of service to the Holy See, culminating in the papacy. 1921, Pope Benedict XVI named him... 15, thank you, yeah. Named him National President of the Central Council for Missions at the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine, for the Propagation of the Faith, excuse me. He was essentially the Italian Fulton J. Sheen.
Yeah.
He was in charge of going throughout Italy and helping all of the dioceses to support the missions. And then he also traveled throughout Europe, comparing notes with how the French were doing it, how the Spaniards were doing it, how the Dutch were doing it, etc. He kept teaching while he was in Rome on patristics at the Lateran. But he got in trouble with being accused of being a modernist for saying in one of his classes, in certain cases, it may be possible to sanction a mixed marriage. So he was reported to the Holy Office for that, and he experienced his own promoviatur ut amoviatur. Because he was liked there by Pius XI, who had known him prior to this, he was made at 43... the apostolic visitor to Bulgaria, which hadn't had any diplomatic representation in 600 years. So basically it was like Bunini's going to Iran. Okay? He was basically moved out because they didn't trust him. Later when he was Pope, he asked for his personnel file and found the notation suspected of modernism. He got angry, took out a pen and wrote, "I, John the 23rd, Pope, declare I was never a modernist."
Is that confirmed, or is that just a rumor?
That I found in four different biographies. I didn't check out the footnote at the NJ, so okay. I presume it's not just Geschichte. Okay. But later, after he calmed down, he said, "I'm the living example that a priest who has been placed under observation by the Holy Office can still become Pope." He chose as his motto, "Obedientia et Pax," obedience and peace, which in some ways was the program of his life. Where did he get it? Those were the words that Cardinal Baronius used to say as he would kiss the feet of St. Peter in DiCambio statue on the right as you're going up, anytime he would enter the Basilica. He said in his journal, have not sought or desired this new ministry. The Lord has chosen it for me, making it clear that it's His will and that it would be a grave sin for me to refuse." He wasn't excited to go to Bulgaria. There were only 45,000 Catholics there total, 5,000 Uniates, overwhelmed by Orthodox and Muslims, all the rest. Wasn't excited, but he went under obedience. This motto, Obediencia Pax, was picked up by Pope Francis last June 3rd, on the 50th anniversary of his Natus Spiritualis. A whole gargantuan pilgrimage from Bergamo came down to Rome, and Pope Francis went out to greet them. And he commented on the motto of John the 23rd. He asked, "What made him such a pastor and father to so many?" This is Pope Francis. "How had he been able to reach the heart of people so different from each other, and even so many non-Christians?" To answer this question, we can refer to his episcopal motto, Obedientiae Pax. These words, Monsignor Ricalli noted on the eve of his episcopal ordination, "in a certain way sum up my story and my life." Pope Francis started with peace. He said, because this is the most obvious aspect about Pope John, the one people perceived most readily. Angelo Roncalli was a man who could communicate peace, natural, serene, and cordial peace, a peace that with his election to the pontificate was manifested to the whole world and described as pure goodness. This was undoubtedly a distinctive trait of his personality that enabled him to make firm friendships everywhere, as was particularly evident in his ministry as papal representative. He wasn't getting into theological disputes. He was just basically trying to win people over by the force of his amiability. He served in this capacity for almost 3 decades, frequently in touch with environments and worlds far removed from the Catholic universe in which he had been born and raised. In those very milieu, he proved an effective weaver of relationships and a solid champion of unity, both in the ecclesiastical community and outside of it. Moreover, he was open to dialogue with the Christians of other churches, with representatives of the Jewish and Muslim world, and with many other people of goodwill. Indeed, Pope John conveyed peace because his mind was profoundly at peace. He had let the Holy Spirit create peace within him. And this mind, filled with peace, was the result of a long and challenging work on himself, abundant traces of which have been left in the Journal of a Soul. In it, we can see Roncalli, the seminarian, the priest, the bishop, coming to grips with the gradual process of purification of the heart. We see him day by day taking pains to recognize and mortify the desire that stemmed from his own selfishness, and to discern the inspirations of the Lord, letting himself be guided by wise spiritual directors and inspired by teachers such as St. Francis de Sales and St. Charles Borromeo. In reading these writings, we truly see a soul being formed under the action of the Holy Spirit working in his church, working in soul. It was the Spirit himself who, with these good inclinations, brought peace to Roncalli's soul. First part. Second part, which isn't, I think, necessarily what people would think first of John the 23rd. Obedience. But Francis wanted to focus on it. Although peacefulness was his external feature, Roncalli's inner disposition consisted of obedience. Obedience, in fact, was his means for attaining peace. First of all, it had a very simple and practical meaning. Carry out in the church the service that his superiors asked of him, seeking nothing for himself, not shrinking from anything requested of him, even when it meant leaving his homeland to face worlds unknown to him and staying long years in places where Catholics were few and far between. It was his willingness to be led like a child that forged his career as a priest, secretary to Bishop Rodini Tedeschi, and at the same time teacher and spiritual director of the Diocesan Seminary, papal representative of Bulgaria and Turkey and Greece, then in France, pastor of the Venetian Church, and finally Bishop of Rome. Yet through this obedience, Roncalli, as a priest and a bishop, also lived a deeper faithfulness, which could be described, as he might have said, as an abandonment to divine providence. He constantly recognized in faith that through living in this way, seemingly led by others and not by his own preferences or on the basis of his own spiritual sensibility, God was designing a project of his own. Even when he was being falsely accused of being a modernist and being moved on out, as we were hearing yesterday about Father Chizek, he was able to grasp that that was the invisible finger of the one who had defeated the devil and divided his spoils. He was a man of governance. He was a leader. But he was a leader who was led. Led by the Holy Spirit out of constant obedience. The future Pope John experienced even more profoundly through his daily abandonment to God's will, a purification that enabled him to be completely detached from himself and completely adhering to Christ. It was in this way that he let the holiness shine out that the Church was later officially to recognize. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, Jesus says. This is the true source of Pope John's goodness, of the peace he disseminated throughout the world. It's here that the root of his holiness is found, in his evangelical obedience. And then Pope Francis concludes, "This is a lesson for each one of us, but also for the Church of our time. If we let ourselves be led by the Holy Spirit, if we're able to mortify our selfishness to make room for the Lord's love and will, we will then find peace. We will be builders of peace, and we'll spread peace among us." How ironic and sad it is that many people look to Pope John XXIII as the patron saint of their own license, rather than obeying what God continually teaches us through his Church. He was ordained a bishop on the Feast of St. Joseph in 1925 and arrived in Sofia a month later. Subsequently, he was named the first apostolic delegate to Bulgaria. You know, they upgraded, like it happened with the U.S. in the Vatican, they had upgraded the status there. About being a diplomat, he said a little bit later, "In order to be a good diplomat, there are only two possible solutions. Either one must be as mute as a mole, or garrulous to the point where one's proposals lose importance." Given the fact that sono italiano, and I'm Italian, I prefer the second method. So it talked people to death. He went out to visit the Catholics there in Bulgaria. Rural Catholics were absolutely shocked to see him. No one from the Church, except their parish priests, had ever paid much attention to him. They began to call him Diado, which means good father, although many still referred to him as the round one. He distinguished himself in a particular way with charitable service during the terrible earthquake of 1928. It devastated. There were hundreds of thousands who were homeless, lots of others who had suffered tremendously in the floods that followed the earthquake. He cabled the Vatican for emergency aid, and then he started begging everybody he knew for money. He got the money, he established some soup kitchens, which were called the Pope's Soup Kitchens, which fed people throughout the region for about 8 months. And he slept in tents among the refugees, just to let them know that he was with them. 10 years working among the Bulgarians taught him very much about the Orthodox, both the great and also the bad, right? He was close to the royal family. He would be a frequent visitor, but he was also betrayed by them very badly when they revoked explicit commitments with regard to the Church, vis-a-vis the Orthodox, and situations with the royal family. Everyone in Rome who had anything out for Roncalli, because he didn't study at the Academia for the future diplomats or anything else, were able to use this against him. The most notable case was when King Boris decided to marry Principessa Giovanna, daughter of King Victor Emmanuel of Italy. He was Orthodox, she was Catholic. Pius XI balked because of the mixed marriage. Roncalli was entrusted with the sensitive diplomatic mission to convince Boris that the marriage must be solemnized only in the Catholic Church and that the children had to be raised Catholic, otherwise Giovanna wouldn't be able to marry. But 6 days after the Catholic ceremony, there was an Orthodox ceremony. Pius summoned Archbishop Roncalli to Rome. He forced Roncalli to kneel before him while he berated him for minutes on embarrassing the Church. And later, King Boris took their first child from his wife and had him baptized Orthodox. He suffered a tremendous amount, but Roncalli kept his friendship with Boris even though he had been betrayed. And later, during World War II, when there were literally tens of thousands of Jews in Bulgaria who needed to be saved, he was able to use those contacts with Boris, the fact that he hadn't burned the bridge with him after the betrayal, in order to give a whole bunch of apostolic visas in order to save about 10,000 Jewish lives in Bulgaria. After 10 years there, on November 27, 1934, just after turning 53. He was transferred to Istanbul as legate to Turkey and Greece. He was present in many ways throughout the young Turkish Republic of Ataturk, which was secular and anti-religious. He had a demanding ministry to Catholics while negotiating things with the Orthodox, the Muslims, and the radical secularists in Turkey. Engaged a great deal at the level of the dialogue of humanity and service. Things were terrible for him in Greece because of the antipathy toward the Roman Catholic Church on the part of the Orthodox religious leadership at the time. But eventually, during World War II, when there was such a dramatic humanitarian need there, he was able to come on in and start to build those relationships there as there was such a need for charity. In 1944, 10 years later, at the age of 63, Pope Pius XII controversially appointed him nuncio to France. Nobody thought he was cut out for one of the most important diplomatic missions in any age to a Catholic country, but specifically at the very end of World War II and what looked to be the prospects of trying to rebuild in France. Lots of problems in France. Lots of collaborative bishops with the Vichy regime, which was basically in cahoots with the Nazis. The worker priest movement really didn't have a proper category there. So many prisoners of war would need to be taken care of, etc. But nevertheless, Pius XII directly appointed him. Pius XII had taught him when he was in seminary in Rome several decades before. And he was a huge hit in France as a papal nuncio. He was everywhere. Going to every sanctuary, participating in every religious procession, etc., just to try to rebuild the reputation of the church and help them to connect themselves once more to Rome. De Gaulle was trying to get him basically to fire all the bishops because so many of them were complicit with the Vichy regime. He was able, over the course of complicated negotiations, to whittle it down to 8 of the bishops who most notoriously had collaborated in ways like that. But he was able to basically keep the hierarchy there, start to reform it, start to work especially on seminarians and etc. And that's where he was until at the age of 71, the next phase of his life, he received a call from Giovanni Battista Montini asking if he'd accept the appointment as a cardinal. And then as the Patriarch of Venice, because Cardinal Carlo Agostini was on his deathbed. And so he obediently said yes to both. And a neat footnote in history, the presidents of France, because the kings of France used to have the permission to give the red hat to the cardinals in France, the atheist president of France, because he loved Roncalli so much, asked for the privilege to be able to give him his red hat, and so he received his red hat there in Paris.
He wept. That president wept. He was so moved.
You were there, Jay. He said on the occasion he was so happy to be able to go back and be a bishop someplace. Since I was a young priest, he said, I wanted to be nothing but a country parish priest in my own diocese, and now he at least had a chance to do that. And he sought, as the Patriarch of Venice, to model himself after two of his predecessors, Saints Lorenzo Giustiniani and Pius X. And then the last stage in his biography happened after Pope Pius XII died on October 9th in 58. Roncalli wasn't really very much mentioned. There were two main contenders going on in, but everything started to change when, of the 51 cardinal electors in 58, it was pretty apparent that neither of those two candidates would be able to get over the two-thirds majority. So there was a competition between Roncalli and, believe it or not, an Armenian Patriarch, Gregory Peter the 15th, Agaginiani, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. First vote, 20 for Roncalli, 18 for Agaginianian. There were 13 other ballots. Finally, on the 11th scrutiny, Roncalli got 38 to Agaginianian's 10, and there were 3 others. So he was elected. He took the name John, the first John in 500 years, settling the problem of what you did with the nomenclature of the papacy, because there had been previously a John the 23rd, Baldassare Cossa from 1410 to 1415, who was basically an anti-pope. So he fixed that taxonomy. And he said there, and he had a whole speech written, which was several paragraphs, "I choose John, a name sweet to us because it's the name of our father." He was already speaking in the papal we in his first minutes. "Dear to me because it is the name of the humble parish church where I was baptized, the solemn name of numerous cathedrals scattered throughout the world, including our own Basilica of St. John Lateran. 22 Johns of indisputable legitimacy have been pope, and almost all had a brief pontificate." Everybody thought that he would have a brief pontificate. "We've preferred to hide the smallness of our name behind this magnificent succession of Roman popes." But he also told the Cardinal of Paris at the time that he chose John in memory of France, and John the 22nd, who continued the history of the papacy in France. Upon being elected, he wanted to keep his focus, especially on his humility. He said right after his election, "I remember Jesus' warning, 'Learn of me, for I'm meek and humble of heart.' Dazzled by the television lights, I could see nothing but an amorphous swaying mass," when he came out on the Loggia della Benedizione. "I blessed Rome and the world as though I were a blind man. As I came away, I thought of all the cameras and lights that from now on at every moment would be directed on me. And I said to myself, if you remain a disciple of the gentle and humble master, you'll understand nothing even of temporal realities. Then you'll really be blind." He needed to be a humble and gentle disciple of the humble and gentle master. When asked about how he felt about being elected pope, his answer was typically John: "Much emotion and a host of anxieties, but at the same time, the sensation of being a baby in swaddling clothes, because the cassock which they had slipped over me was very tight, and I felt as though I were wrapped like a mummy." In the first days of his pontificate, he received a letter from a 12-year-old boy named Bruno. It read, "My dear Pope, I'm undecided. I want to be a policeman or a pope. What do you think?" And the Pope replied, "My little Bruno, if you want my opinion, learn how to be a policeman, because that can't be improvised. Anybody can be pope. The proof of this is that I have become one. If you should ever be in Rome, come to see me. I'd be glad to talk all of this over with you." From the beginning, he revolutionized the papacy in the way the expectations of what a pope was. He went out right away to visit the sick at Bambino Gesù, in the infirm at Holy Spirit Hospital, and other places. He visited the inmates at Regina Caeli Prison. He said, "You couldn't come to see me, so I had to come to see you." He began making pastoral visits to the Roman parishes. At one parish on a Sunday, Pope John heard a woman taken aback by the Pope's obesity remark to her companion, "Dio mio, he is fat." Pope John turned around and benignly observed, "But Madame, you must know that the conclave isn't a beauty contest." He welcomed people of all nations and religions seeking to model God's fatherhood to all. He wasn't just going to be Pope of the Catholics, just like we're not only pastor of the Catholics in our ecclesiastical circumscription. We're really pastor of them all, whether they acknowledge it or not. And he tried to be that pastor of the world. He once said, "If the Eternal Father says to me, 'Roncalli, you need to be harsher and stricter at times,' I'll say, 'Eternal Father, it is you who sent your son to give me such a bad example.'" He visited Loreto and Assisi on the Feast of St. Francis in 1962. He was the first pope to travel outside of Rome since Pope Pius IX. He stopped in various places along the way. It was a huge hit. The pontiff's wanderings didn't go without criticism, which caused him to comment, "So they're saying that I'm going out too much during the day. Very well. From now on, I'll go out at night." Obviously, what he's most known for is for calling the Second Vatican Council. He recognized that there was need for it. Again, he was a student of the Council of Trent in particular because of his studying Borromeo. He wrote in his diary, a couple months into his papacy, "A question was raised in a meeting I had with the Secretary of State, Cardinal Tadini, who led on to a discussion about the way the world was plunged into so many grave anxieties and troubles. What should the church do? Should Christ's mystical bark simply drift along, tossed this way or that by the ebb and flow of the tides? Instead of issuing new warnings, shouldn't she stand out as a beacon of light? What could that exemplary light be? Suddenly my soul was illumined by a great idea which came precisely at that moment, which I welcomed with ineffable confidence in the divine teacher. And there sprang to my lips a word that was solemn and committing. My voice uttered it for the first time. Un concilio. Council. He called it on the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul when he went to St. Paul's Outside the Walls, January 25th, 1959. There were only a couple who knew what he was planning. It was a surprise to all his brother cardinal. He said there, "Venerable brothers and beloved sons, we announce to you indeed, trembling with a little bit of emotion, but at the same time with humble resolution of intention, the name and proposal of a twofold celebration, a diocesan synod for the city," and he paused, that was already a big undertaking, "and an ecumenical council for the entire church."
Who knew about it before he made a formal announcement?
Tardini did, and I forget who the other guy was.
Capovilla, I think.
I don't know if Loris knew it or not. There was somebody else in the Secretary of State that also knew about it.
So he floated it?
Well, he had talked about it with Tardini originally, and then he sought somebody else's counsel.
How did they receive, what did they think of the idea?
They talked about the pluses and the minuses of it, is what he said. But he was convinced that the pluses outweigh the minuses. So that was it. He said, "I'm going to go back and let the other cardinals of the world know that there's going to be an ecumenical council." He began to push for it. One of the prelates in the Vatican Curia said, "It's absolutely impossible to open the council in 1963. And so John replied, "Fine, we'll open in 1962 then." Many were trying, in a sense, to direct the council to make it benign and not really change all that much, but that changed in the actual sort of working out of the council. I want to talk a little bit about what he said the council was for in his opening address, October 11, 62. He first said that he received the inspiration almost like a flash of heavenly light. It wasn't just a decision of prudence. He thought it was a real inspiration. And then bringing up that conversation basically with Tardini, he said, "The great problem confronting the world after almost 2,000 years remains unchanged." Interesting synthetic statement there from a church historian. "Christ is ever resplendent as the center of life in history. Men are either with him in his church, and then they enjoy light, goodness, order, and peace, or they're without him or against him and deliberately opposed to his church, and then they give rise to confusion, to bitterness in human relations, and to the constant danger of fratricidal wars. We're either with Christ and we're following Christ, which is going to be the kingdom of peace, civilization of love, etc., or implicitly or explicitly we're opposing Christ's will. That's the perennial problem facing the church." And he said, "One of the problems inside the church is we have to listen, much to our regret, to voices of persons who, though burning with zeal, are not endowed with much sense of discretion or measure. In these modern times, they can see nothing but prevarication and ruin. They say that our age, in comparison with past eras, is getting worse, and they behave as though they'd learned nothing from history, which is nonetheless the teacher of life. They behave as though, at the time of former councils, everything was a full triumph for the Christian idea and life, for proper religious liberty. There were chronic complainers that we had never lived through a stage like this." And John was going to come up with hope. And what the real purpose of the Second Vatican Council, he said, was that the sacred deposit of Christian doctrine be guarded, but at the same time taught more efficaciously, so that the doctrine of the church may influence the numerous fields of human activity. To look to the present, to the new conditions and forms of life introduced in the modern world, which have opened up new avenues to the Catholic apostolate. So the salient point was not to discuss one article or another of the fundamental doctrine of the church, but from the renewed, serene, tranquil adherence to all the teaching of the church in its entirety and preciseness, make a step forward in the doctrinal penetration and formation of the consciousness of the faithful in perfect continuity with that doctrine. The substance of the ancient doctrine of the positive faith is one thing, and the way it is presented is another. And then we come to what Father Raymond mentioned this afternoon. about the tone. He said that the church has always opposed errors against the truth. Frequently, she's condemned them with the greatest severity. Nowadays, however, the spouse of Christ prefers to make use of the medicine of mercy rather than that of severity. She considers that she meets the needs of the present day by demonstrating the validity of her teaching rather than by condemnations. She desires to show herself to be the loving mother of all, benign, patient, full of mercy and goodness toward the brethren who are separated from her. Okay. That's what the major work of his life was, to try to bring the deposit of faith and make it heard and lived by people today in a whole bunch of changing circumstances. What were his pastoral priorities? I think you can see them quite a bit in the 8 encyclicals he wrote in his 4.5 years. His first one, Ad Petri Cathedram, in 1959, was on truth, unity, peace, and charity. He said, whenever truth is up for grabs, all hell breaks loose. So he wanted to be very clear about the truth, because without the truth, if you don't have a common approach to the truth, you're never going to have unity. Without unity, you're not going to have peace. And without all three of those things, you're not going to have the type of Christian charity to which God has called us. He particularly said, with regard to the new media that had been coming out at the time, radio and television, that they were great forces for good, but at the same time they can also entice men, especially the young, to loose morality, ignoble behavior, to teach treacherous error and perilous vice. He wanted specifically to use these means to advance what we just talked about, truth, unity, peace, and charity. His second encyclical was Sacerdoti Nostri Primordia, from the beginning of our priesthood. It was 100th anniversary reflections on the birth into eternal life of St. John Vianney. We'll have a chance to return to that a little bit later. But he said St. John Vianney is a person who attracts and practically pushes all of us to the heights of the priestly life. He was a personal model from John the 23rd. John the 23rd, at the beginning of that encyclical, traced the various points of concordance between John Vianney's feast days. The day he was beatified was right around the time that John the 23rd himself was ordained, the pilgrimage there with Radini Tedeschi to Ars, all the rest of it, lots of points of concordance. He'd always looked to John Vianney as a particular model. Third was Grata Ricordatio, which was an encyclical on the Rosary, specifically as a prayer for the Church, for the missions, and for the resolution of other social problems. Pushed piety, especially Marian devotion. Princeps Pastorum came later, Prince of the Shepherds. It was written about the missions, about the importance to try to get native clergy as bishops, as seminary formators, as priests, and lay participation. You could see the outgrowth of his 4 years running the Society of the Propagation of the Faith there. Next was Mater Magistra, Mother and Teacher, Christianity and Social Progress, written on the 70th anniversary of the publication of Leo XIII's Rerum Novarum, trying to update the application of the principles of Rerum Novarum to the new modern issues that had come on up. Aeterna Dei Sapientia, God's Eternal Wisdom, which I very much like. I think it's his most eloquent encyclical. It's commemorating the 1500th anniversary of the death of Pope St. Leo the Great. And in it he said, Leo was a heroic pursuer of church unity. And he specifically focused on the Tome of Leo that was sent over to the preparation for the Council of Chalcedon, you remember. Peter has spoken through Leo. Rome has spoken the causes over all the rest of it. And the Tome was basically incorporated into the doctrine of the Council of Chalcedon. Leo had this great hunger for church unity, got personally involved, likewise in the church in Rome, likewise in Italy when he warded off the attacks of Attila the Hun in order to basically keep society together. John the 23rd tried to use what Leo did as a model for what the church needed to do under his own pontificate. Venerable brethren, he wrote to his brother bishops, the 15th centenary of the death of St. Leo the Great finds the Catholic Church in much the same plight as she was at the turn of the 5th century. Same waves of bitter hostility are breaking upon her. How many violent storms does she not enter in these days of ours? Storms that trouble our fatherly heart, even though our divine Redeemer clearly forewarned us of them. To rid the Church of these dangers, we confidently invoke the patronage of that most vigilant of popes who labored and wrote and suffered so much for the cause of Catholic unity. Seventh was Penitentia Majore, penance for sins, on the need for recourse to divine mercy, on the need for the sacrament of penance, on interior and exterior penance as the preparation of the entire church for the Second Vatican Council. This, I think, is a very, very important point to grasp. Pope John, he wrote this in 62, July 1st, 62. So basically, 3 months before the beginning of the council, saying that the best way to prepare for the council is through the gift of God's mercy, our need to recognize our need for it, to come to receive it, and to do interior and exterior penance. This is the best way to prepare so that the good soil that the council will scatter far and wide over the church in these days will not be allowed to go to waste, but rather find hearts that are ready and prepared, loyal and true. The fruits of the council would happen in abundance, he believed, only if the soil of receptivity had been fertilized by God's mercy. One might argue that among the reasons for the chaos, confusion, dissent that occurred after Vatican II in the church was that John's summons to conversion, penance, and mercy wasn't adequately followed. His last encyclical was Pacem in Terris, Peace on Earth, on establishing universal peace and truth, justice, and liberty. Talked about the order in various levels of society, the relationship between individuals and mankind, human rights and moral duties, the relationship between the person and the state, the equality among nations, the need for the state to be subject to rights and duties, and greater relations internationally. Let's talk about his death and beatification. He was diagnosed with stomach cancer September 23rd, 1962. So again, just 3 weeks before the Second Vatican Council. It was kept from the public for some time, led to serious and painful stomach hemorrhages. May 25th, the next year, he discovered that the cancer would kill him, that there was nothing that the doctors could do, and he was confined to his bed. He died on June 3rd, 63, of peritonitis caused by a perforated stomach at 8 p.m. at the age of 81. His last words were told by Peter Canisius van Leerde, who was the papal sacristan, who was at his bedside, anointing him at that moment. The Pope said, "I had the great grace to be born into a Christian family, modest and poor, but with the fear of the Lord. My time on earth is drawing to a close, but Christ lives on and continues his work in the church. Souls, souls, ut omnes unum sinned." He wanted all souls to be brought into one. That last prayer of Christ the night before he died really sort of sums up in his valedictory address what his entire priestly life as well as his papal ministry were about. There's been a lot of criticism, if we get to his canonization, about some of Pope Francis's recent decision to do equivalent canonization of two Jesuits, Peter Faber and José de Anchieta, two French missionaries in Canada, Marie de l'Incarnation and François de Laval, as well as to suspend the need for a second miracle for John the 23rd. The concern is about apologetics and the fact that, at least with miracles, we're able to say to those challenging Catholic devotions of the saints that since God alone can do miracles, God must want a particular holy man or woman exalted in others' eyes by granting miracles through that person's specific intercession. This point about criticism may still be valid, but when one hears of the miracle that happened for his beatification, a critic will probably not have any intercessions about the power of Pope John XXIII's intercession. There was an Italian religious, her name was Sister Caterina Capitani. She was a daughter of charity, who in 1966 was 22. She had a terrible hemorrhage after an operation, and she was dying. She attested in 2000, in the days leading up to his beatification, exactly what had happened to her. On May 22nd, a sister brought me a relic of Pope John's from Rome, a piece of the sheet upon which he had died. I placed it on the perforation which had opened on my stomach. Since I was suffering quite a bit, I prayed to the Pope to take me to heaven. I was slowly dying. I felt my strength was leaving me. My temperature was really high. A sister guarded the room day and night. Around 2:30 in the afternoon on May 25th. I asked the sister who was guarding the room to close the window a little because the light was bothering me. She did so and then left the room for a few minutes. I drifted off to sleep. At a certain point, I felt a hand then pressing the wound on my stomach and the voice of a man saying, "Swor Katerina, Swor Katerina." I thought it was Dr. Zanini, who came to check on me occasionally. I turned toward the voice and saw Pope John standing there beside my bed. He had the same smile as the image that had been given to me. He was the one who was holding his hand on my wound. "You prayed to me very much," he said with a calm voice. "Many people have prayed to me, but especially one. You have really taken this miracle from my heart. But don't be afraid now, you're healed. Ring the bell, call the sisters who are in the chapel. Have them take your temperature and you'll see that you will not have the slightest temperature. Eat whatever you want as you did before the sickness. I will hold my hand on your wound and you will be healed. Go to the doctor, have him examine you, have some x-rays done, take it all written down because these things will be needed someday." Swor Katerina went on.
This is 1966?
This happened in 66. Yeah. She's testifying to it right before his beatification in the Italian version of St. Anthony's Messenger. "The vision disappeared," she went on, "and only then did I begin to realize what had happened. I wondered whether it had been a dream. I was trembling from the emotion and fear. I felt well. I felt no pain. But I didn't dare call the sisters. They would have thought I was nuts. After several minutes, though, I had to decide. So I did what the Pope had told me to do. I rang the bell. The sisters hurried to my bedside. They found me sitting up on my bed. They looked at me as if they were dreaming. I could no longer stifle my joy, and I almost shouted, 'I've been healed! It was Pope John! Measure my fever! You'll see I have none!'" Mother Superior thought I was delirious, as sometimes happens before death. They took my temperature. It was 36.8 degrees Celsius, which is 98.2. "Do you see?" I said, challenging them. "Now give me something to eat because I'm hungry." I hadn't been able to hold anything down in my stomach for months. Mother Superior, who was almost hypnotized by my state of excitement, ordered the sisters to do just as I asked. A sister brought me some semolina, Italian bread slash cake, which I ate voraciously to the astonishment of my sisters. Then they brought me some ice cream, and I ate that too. "I'm still hungry," I said. The sisters brought me some meatballs, and I ate those, followed by some zuppa, some soup, and I devoured that at well. At this point, the Mother Superior, who was still not convinced of what was happening, said, "Now we have to change you." Thinking that everything I had eaten had gone out the fistula that had opened on my stomach, which is what always happened. They lay me down in the bed. A nurse brought gauze and a clean nightgown. They uncovered me. The nurse shouted, "Ma non c'è niente! There's nothing here." The sisters fell on their knees, crying from emotion. Until a few minutes earlier, the skin on my stomach had been one big wound. The gastric fluids that continually flowed out of the fistula had corroded the skin. The wound had completely disappeared. There was no sign of the fistula, not a trace. The skin was smooth, clean, and white. So I told them what had happened. "From that day on," Swor Katerina concluded, "I haven't been ill one day. The doctors examined me, did scores of x-rays. There wasn't a trace of my illness. The day after the miracle, I went back to a normal life. My first lunch was French fries, roasted lamb, tomatoes, and ice cream. I went back to eating anything I wanted. That was 34 years ago. I'm well. I have no problems of digestion, and I work with enthusiasm." So, I mean, one of those great miracles in the catalog of miracles, right? We're just starting the second half of the talk. No. So I'm just going to rifle through. And if you're interested in these points of application, you can get it on the site to which we will upload all of this. 10 quick points. First one was about a rule of life.
10 quick points.
No, seriously, and they're going to be quick.
I know you're serious. That's the problem.
Okay. First point was, if you begin his Journal of a Soul, it begins with a rule of life. Mm-hmm. And it's very detailed. Daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly. And his secretary, Loris Capovilla, said that these rules of life really were truly rules for life. He would always copy them out repeatedly by hand in minute writing, kept them always by himself, and constantly observed them even when he was Pope. First of the rule was, have to have a spiritual director. among the most exemplary prudent and learned, in which you may have full trust, on whom you may depend, accepting his advice direction with complete confidence. I've had the privilege to do a lot of retreats for priests across the country, and I was doing one in a diocese in the Midwest. It was going to be on Pope Benedict XVI and prayer. And so the bishop had asked me to come on in, and I trial ballooned that thing, and bishop said, fine, that would be a great topic. And then the vicar for clergy called me, and he said, I don't care what you do as long as you do a talk on spiritual direction. I said, well, Benedict hasn't written all that much on spiritual direction. I could probably finish in about 10 minutes. He said, I don't care what you do. Just make sure you do one talk on spiritual direction. So I said, okay, I'll do the best job that I can. I was being called during Holy Week to preach it on the second week of Easter, so I didn't have much time to write another conference or anything else. When I got on out there to this diocese, I recognized that this vicar for clergy was absolutely spot on. That the problems in his clergy all had to do with priests who didn't have spiritual director. St. Bernard, almost 1,000 years ago, said, in a line that's used now to talk about lawyers like Dave and Bob and Joe over here, the directee who guides himself as a fool for a directee, right? I mean, so important, and that was his first principle. Talked about the importance of having these general practices, and one of his classmates in seminary said this was his path of obstinate growth in the spiritual life. That the way he was able constantly to grow spiritually was because he had this plan of life. Talked in his document on St. John Vianney about the importance of the evangelical councils in the life of the priest and the help we need from God to be able to live them. Emphasized the importance of Eucharistic devotion in the prayer of the Mass. He really wanted, prior to the Second Vatican Council's calling the Mass the source and the summit of any life that is truly Christian, for it to really be the root and the center of who we are. So he talked about the way we celebrate Mass every day. He talked about our Eucharistic piety and our adoration. He talked about trying to bring others to the sacrament of the Eucharist. Fourth point was, he stressed that all priests need to preach and teach the faith. That that's the priest's first duty. Presbyterum ordinis would say that later. That the first duty is to preach and teach the faith, because how can they believe if they haven't yet heard it? And that he especially called on priests to study. He said, when we look at how hard John Vianney studied, how can that not motivate us who have got greater intellectual gifts? He stressed the importance of receiving confession and hearing confessions. That again, this was key if we're ever going to grow in the spiritual life. About the importance of priestly fraternity, I'll just give a little story here. He detested solitude, particularly during meals. Nuncios generally ate alone. Popes ate alone. Nobody could have the company of the Pope, lest any conversation start unbidden without a written proposal first, which is the way that it is. John the 23rd responded, Mangiano soli soltanto I cani. Only dogs eat alone. So he started to invite everybody. He said, you know, although protocol required a pope dine alone, I couldn't resign myself to this rule. I look like a seminarian under punishment, he complained. I've read the gospel over carefully without finding one passage that prescribes that one should eat alone. And we know Jesus loved to eat in company. Next point was his trust in God, which led to real peace. You know, his secretary, Loris Capovilla, recently a cardinal, once stated that every night he would go before the Blessed Sacrament, review the day and his general exam, and then he'd say, Lord, I did the best I could today. E la vostra chiesa vado a dormire. It's your church. I'm going to bed. Very important for us to learn that as pastors, right? We don't really have the whole weight of the world on our shoulders. It's on the Lord's shoulders. We need to learn a little bit of that trust and pass it on to our people. He knew really how to have a good laugh. When one Mother Superior of the Holy Spirit Hospital in Rome welcomed one day with the words, Santita, I am the Superior of the Holy Spirit. He said, well, then I must be really lucky. I'm only the Vicar of Jesus Christ. You all know the quip when one journalist asked him how many people work in the Vatican. He mischievously responded, oh, about half of them. He was exaggerating. No. After seeing him among his audience, the chaplain, under whom Father Roncalli during the First World War used to serve, even though he was the Pope on the Sede Gestatoria, he stopped and he said, "Sergeant Roncalli, at your orders, General." Same nuncio couldn't resist a little wordplay with a rather unclad lady with whom he was seated at a function. At dessert, he offered her an apple, which he insisted she take, saying, "Please take it, Madame." It was only after Eve ate the apple that she became aware of how little she had on. And when he was once busted with lack of custody eyes, looking at a well-busted woman at an elegant dinner, the noblewoman, to let him off the hook, said, "Were you admiring my crucifix, Monseigneur?" And he smiled and told her the truth. "No, Madame, I was admiring Calvary." He featured a great Marian devotion. He wrote both an encyclical and a letter on the Holy Rosary. And his earliest memory as a child was Marian. His mom took him on a pilgrimage to a local shrine, the Madonna della Canneve. By the time his pregnant mom arrived at the shrine on foot, carrying her two youngest and leading the other three, 4, 5, and 6, the church was full and they couldn't get inside. But that didn't deter Mariana, who lifted the children up, one after another, to look through the window. He said much later, "My mother lifted me up and said, 'Look, Angelino, how beautiful the Madonna is. I have consecrated you wholly to her.'" And he kept trying to renew that consecration. And the last piece of this, he was a man of unity and peace. He was somebody who brought people together. Even though he said that there are only two types of people in the world, those who gather with Christ and those who scatter, those who are with him versus those who are against him. His task, and the task of the entire church, is to try to get people from those who are implicitly or explicitly opposed to the Lord over to be with him. And he said, "In my nightly conversations with the Lord, I've always before me Jesus crucified, his arms outstretched to receive everyone, because the task of the Roman Church is to work for the realization of the prayer of the Divine Master, that all may be one." We know that those were his very last words. That's what distinguishes him. Just as St. John would write in his first letter, that they might have this true koinonia with God and with us. "I can't remember a time," he said late in life, "that I didn't want to serve God as a priest." And he served him faithfully for 21,482 days as a priest. We thank God for all of them, and we ask one day that we might be able to join him in friendship around that eternal communion. Blessed John the 23rd.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
He was not just involved with saving Jews in Bulgaria, but also he was instrumental in saving thousands of Jews in Hungary, Slovakia, and Romania.
He was the real guy for the diplomatic channels, and he coordinated a lot of it and worked the paperwork out. And yeah, he was named one of the righteous among the nations as well. And that's not said enough. You know, and the Jews, actually, if you go on to the USCCB's website, they've got a whole bunch of resources for the canonizations coming up. But there are a few articles on there from rabbis just about how close he was to the Jews, not just in this period of heroism where they needed him most, but also at other parts of his pontificate, how he really tried to treat them as older brothers. Raymond.
One of the questions that's always puzzled about John the 23rd would be the inspiration for the council. I mean, after the First Vatican Council ended abruptly, it was no. I mean, the questions that it was called to answer didn't have time to answer. Then you have 60 years until the Lateran Treaty with the Roman question is solved, that you can't have a council because the Pope isn't even able to move outside of Vatican City. So that's resolved, so now the question is, okay, what to do about the council? It was on Pius XI's consideration, but the 1930s were no time for that. Then comes the war, and right after the war, 1946, 47, 48, they come to Pius XII and say, okay, what are you going to do about the council? And he takes the decision that it's not opportune, so he writes all those encyclicals that sort of go through systematic the life of the church. So this question about the need to complete the First Vatican Council has been really on the top of the agenda for 70 years. And certainly after the Lateran Treaty, Pius XI had to answer it, Pius XII had to answer it. So when it came to John the 23rd, it seems to me that was a critical decision. When was this going to be done? So the inspiration came, as he describes, I have no reason to dispute that, but wasn't that the first question that he would have been put to him? Was it really kind of inspiration? I mean, wouldn't that be the question that he'd have had to face in 1958?
My sense of that, Raymond, is that after Pius XII's encyclicals, that the need to finish off Vatican I had waned. And so there was no longer that type of urgency. And at least what he says is Tardini was surprised. So the Vatican Secretary of State was surprised when it came, and they had an interesting conversation about that. And then I think if you read Mater Magistra, that the landscape had changed so much in the intervening 9 years by this point that he thought if you were answering the questions of Vatican I, finishing off answering those questions, that you might be writing Humanae Vitae, which would come later, using a notion of natural law that nobody is really going to be persuaded by anymore in terms of its objectivistic approach rather than personalistic approach, that it would be a dead letter if you were continuing to answer those questions. What he wanted to do was I think we take him at his very sincere word at the opening, that he really wanted not to examine dogmatic questions at all, but to really take them, to explain them in terms that modern people aren't going to think is basically like an old cult.
Roger, you quoted him as saying, I think it wasn't the Feast of St. Paul, announcing the council, he said, trembling with emotion, and the cardinals who were there left without saying a word, and I've read he was deeply hurt.
Mm-hmm. Well, not only hurt, but really confused. He thought that people would at least be talking about it, be excited about it, all the rest of it. And so he was a little disturbed there, but again, I think he was motivated by the fact that this was coming in his own in his own evaluation from above, so he was willing to go on. But he had to fight this at every stage. I mean, I was kind of surprised when I first was studying the Second Vatican Council. I would have anticipated that he would have kind of been hands-on. But after that opening address, he was basically hands-off. Yeah. When there's a really controverted thing, and there were a lot of controversy in the first couple of years with what would happen with the original scheme and everything else, it was very rare that he would intervene. And normally he'd just try to settle a dispute by sending an emissary down to just basically say, let's go in this direction rather than that, when it had become implacable. But he really did try to let the Holy Spirit guide the bishops there without putting his fingerprint on everything, which is why I think if you're looking at the Second Vatican Council, honestly, you're going to look at his opening address to see his own take, because the rest of it is fundamentally the responsibility of the bishops who were present. Henry?
This has been very helpful to correct that caricature you talk about. And is there any, what would you recommend, say, if you're thinking maybe this weekend talking about it, that the people might read of his?
I would strongly suggest reading The Story of a Soul. Sorry, that's a Journal of a Soul. Story of a Soul as well. I mean, St. Gerard was always in. But no, The Journal of a Soul is, I think, one of the great 20th century classics. But then, you know, unfortunately, most of the biographies written about John the 23rd are written from the prism of the fact that he was trying to change. There was a hermeneutic of rupture rather than continuity of the things that were coming before him. So if you know that narrative by this point, you can read some of these, even Hebblethwaite's. You can get good facts in Hebblethwaite, but there is that constant sort of interpretation. I read six or seven in preparation, all of them were in that category. So I wouldn't recommend any of the ones that I had read unless somebody was particularly intelligent, because I think some Darnell can be planted at the same time, some good seed. But the Journal of a Soul has an awesome series of introductions at the beginning that are good. Has anybody read a good one that you'd recommend? No? Okay. John and then Ron?
I had read somewhere that he initially wanted to revise the Code of Canon Law first, and that when he was discussing this with some of the cardinals, that's what got him the prompt idea that this council needed to be done first.
Well, he did get the ball rolling on the reform of the Code of Canon Law. There was a sense that the church's theology needed to be more greatly clarified so that the reform of canon law wouldn't come out just legalistic and rules-based, that there needed to be a greater theological context for it to occur. Ron and then Jay?
Two questions. You spoke about at the beginning of your presentation this sort of caricature of the good pope versus the bad pope. What's the origin of that? Is there someplace you can put your finger that this is where that narrative starts?
I don't know. I mean, it was pretty spontaneous that they were calling John Il Papa Buono. I don't think at first that there was any contrast intended. His goodness was just striking, in the same way that somebody could look at Francis and say his joy is striking. If you look at John Paul II, his courage is striking. That doesn't mean Paul VI was a coward, right? But then over the course of time, it started to be used more or less as an implicit epithet of what came forward. Dave was mumbling up here, the communist with the deputy and everything else like that. It took on a greater life of its own. But Il Papa Buono started spontaneously because it was so conspicuous that he just radiated the type of enemy that was contagious. Your second question.
And the second question is, you said that he had the Eucharist at the center of his sort of program. Any thoughts in light of Sacrosanctum Concilium, on his liturgical sort of direction, his liturgical concerns?
So one of the things that he would talk about, and you can read it in this encyclical on John Vianney, was that the people need to understand the Mass, right? So he was very much in to the catechesis so that they could enter much more fully into the Mass. What would eventually become Actuosa Participatio was an embryonic form, I think, there. He knew, and you can see it throughout his journal, I mean, it's just replete with references to the Latin extraordinary form that we'd say today. I mean, he just knew it inside out. It was like St. Thomas throughout the Summa is constantly referencing the Vulgate that he had memorized when he was in prison. John the 23rd was constantly just intercalating all of these references from the Mass because he lived it. It totally framed his own mentality. And that's the type of Eucharistic piety he was trying to bring to others, that basically we're worth the Mass we celebrate and that we live, that our life is supposed to be a liturgy, our heart's supposed to be an altar, all of this other type of stuff he had summarized. But that section in the encyclical on Vianney is by far, to me, the most moving section. I'm sorry I was too long-winded in the first half not to be able to read it.
Roger, two things. First of all, the English Cardinal Heenan made a comment about the Journal of the Soul, which says more about him than about the book. He said it was the kind of thing that every seminarian since the Council of Trent had written and thrown away. Isn't that just great? And the other thing I wanted to say is not directly about John, but particularly for the younger brothers who did not experience Vatican II, you should have a look at Yves Congar's Journal of the Council. Now it's 1,200 pages. I did read all of it because it's so fascinating to me. But there are about four introductions. And one of them is by an American Dominican who I think is at Providence College. Some of you would know who it is. But he, with great clarity, describes the
Filbert, right?
What?
Filbert?
I think it is Filbert, yeah. He describes the non-historical orthodoxy against which Congar fought every day for 4 years. And that was the version of Catholicism that kept me out of the Catholic Church for years.
Well, that's an interesting phrase, non-historical orthodoxy.
Yeah, I think that was, who's the fellow that, not Michael, that fellow is now Ave Maria, used to be
Michael Novak.
He wrote a book in which he coined that phrase during the council or immediately thereafter, non-historical orthodoxy. But that 8 or 10 pages or 12 pages by Filbert, isn't
Filbert.
It? Yeah, brilliantly describe the pre-Vatican II Catholicism that was taught in all seminaries.
Paul Filbert is now working on the English translation of the Council Diary of Chenu. Which is which he says is going to be very useful for people who really want to understand that time before the council and all of that, because he's Congar names far more names, but in terms of the intellectual ideas going back, Chenu is much more helpful if somebody wants to go through the drama to see the genesis of what was eventually produced.
Roger, when it became clear that the Pope's cancer was insufferable, did he consider postponing the council?
I've never seen that. I the council basically. So two weeks before he got this, he did know. He thought that there was a chance he could get better. I mean, it was between September and then May of the next year. So basically 8 months as he was battling this, he was hoping to get better. Lots of people could recover from cancer, and so it was. You know, everything was going. This was his baby. He wasn't going to stop. But I've never seen anything anywhere. Certainly not in his diary, not in any of the biographies.
When he got the diagnosis, he said, I know what my role in the council is. It'll be suffering. So that would contradict any suggestion that you want to postpone.
He also wasn't going to attend it either. He wasn't going to be attending the
council. He wasn't going to be attending the daily sessions, but...
Other councils went through popes.
But he also had some confidence that if he should die, Montini would be a successor, right? Montini had already gotten votes in 58, but that was shot down because he wasn't yet a cardinal. But just 5 weeks after he was named pope, he made Montini alone a cardinal. So he was elected at the end of October, beginning of December, he just named Montini a cardinal, so that if anything happened to him, Montini was now more easily eligible.
Exactly.
Do you have another question?
Do you think the bishops, with the advent of television and everything, thought this guy would be good on television? Do you think they thought of the new media that was coming out?
No, I don't think so. And, you know, this Agagianian wasn't a media star either. They thought that he would be, you know, I mean, it was pretty clear that he knew how to relate to people. But when you're looking at him, highly competent, right? I mean, just on paper, you've got a guy who was nuncio in various places. You had a guy who taught in seminaries. You had a guy who came from a poor sort of family. You had a guy who was very, very well-rounded. And so... I wish I could take credit for that one.
What a cheap
But that's, I think, what they were looking at most. They weren't really expecting... that he was going to have the nocturnal blessing from his window, and please kiss your babies for the Pope. I think was a little bit of a surprise, in much the same way that the cardinals, even who knew Bergoglio in Aparecida, are kind of shocked how he's 20 years younger. You know,
he was never, Roncalli was never taken seriously at Rome by the establishment.
Right.
They thought he's just an oaf. Mm-hmm. He was just supposed to keep the papal chair warm until they found.
And he also didn't come from the aristocratic classes and the whole rest of it. And they thought that Pius X was just an anomaly because of a disputed conclave, and that, you know, there are the classes of leaders and there are classes who aren't really real leaders, and Roncalli was in the latter, but he showed up.
Roger, according to your reading, was there anyone, any cardinal or cardinals, who took upon themselves, after the demise of John the 23rd, to carry on his vision of what the council was for? I mean, was anyone trying to say, okay, this is what the Pope wanted. We're going to do it. He's dead, but this is what we...
Well, interesting. Everybody thought they were carrying on John's sense of the council, right?
everybody was trying to invoke him from everything. But, I think you'd look to the French and the Belgians, who might have understood a little bit more what he was trying to do. You know, because the Curia itself were the ones. Cardinal Ratzinger writes about it. You know, when because he basically wrote the takedown, Ratzinger, for Frings. That basically got them to chuck some of the important schemas and just start from scratch. And Ratzinger talks about the sort of general orientation that the German and the Belgian and the French cardinals had, taking as their inspiration John the 23rd, and that this non-historical orthodoxy, as Jay would say, which was just sort of stopping because they didn't really want to engage any of these questions. They were afraid, they didn't quite know where it was going to go. And so everybody was invoking him, but there were a few that were closer. But he didn't play the council that way. And so if anybody were to sort of look at who would have followed in his footsteps, I think you'd be looking at Paul VI. Would be the closest.
Congar praises the Belgians to the skies. He said, without the Belgians, we would not have accomplished what we were able to. He said they were very skillful about talking things up and politically getting friends and all that.
Time for one more question.
I know that you said Borromeo was kind of like his prism.
Borromeo and Francis de Sales.
Okay. Where can we look for John the 23rd? What he said about priestly reforming, renewing the priesthood, or like, I know you mentioned priestly fraternity was a big thing for him. Is there a specific place or what he talked about that, or
well,
or what he did?
The best place is going to be his encyclical, Sacerdotii Nostri Primordia, where he lays out his vision of the priesthood with John Vianney basically as the diving board. That's the most systematic approach to the priesthood that he has. I am unaware of whether there exists someplace any written notes of homilies, conferences, etc., from his time as a spiritual director at the Bergamo Seminary or anything else. I didn't see that in any of the books that I read. Those weren't dependent on, so I'm not sure that they exist. If they did exist, then that would be an excellent place, but I'm not sure that they're extant. Okay, let's finish. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
Blessed John the 23rd.
Pray for us.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.